Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, as is the case generally speaking, Monday through Friday at this same time. The reason we have a live broadcast is so it can be interactive. If you listen to a recorded broadcast, you can listen, but you can't give feedback. But on a program like this, you can. You can actually call in, and that's the purpose of it. We have an open line, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can also call if you disagree with the host and want to say so. Feel free to do so. Our phone lines are full at the moment, but we'll be talking to these callers, and then lines will be opening up. Now, yesterday I gave you a temporary number. Our regular 800 number was not working, but it is now. So if you have on your phone speed dial, our number from the past, that is the number that's working. And that is the number 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Once again, the lines are full at the moment, but we will be taking other calls as we talk to these callers and they move along, of course, entirely satisfied. Tom from Monterey, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good. Are you going to be entirely satisfied today?
You're going to get asked that question with every caller, probably. So hopefully, yeah. Unfortunately, that's kind of a normal introduction to say hi.
To say how are you, right, exactly.
Exactly.
And you know what? I'm usually the same all the way through the whole hour, so I have to just give the same answer.
True. Yeah. Unless something desperate happens. So anyway,
yes. I'll let you know.
All right. Hey, I was going to call you on Friday because I called Thursday last week and got tied up yesterday too, so I wasn't able to call, and I was calling on a follow-up from Ed from Bellevue, Washington was calling regarding some Catholic things. Mm-hmm. And I was going to get into my second question, but as usual, during our conversation, a number of things came up that I feel like I should address. Number one, you were saying that do I feel that the Catholic Church has always been run by faithful men? And I said no. I think God perceives that. I mean, He even shows us in Matthew 23:2, where He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, which is a seat of authority in the Israelite Church. And He says, therefore, I tell you to observe not what they do, but what they say. So He is saying that, you know what, the church may falter, and you may have some sinful men there, but you're still supposed to follow what I'm telling the church to do. And the Holy Spirit, as we find out that the...
Well, there's truth in what you're saying. There's truth in what you're saying, but it's not. I don't take it quite exactly the same way. Jesus didn't say anything about the church there. He said the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Mm-hmm. Now, Moses' seat in the synagogue was where the law of God was expounded, mm-hmm. and that's what the scribes and Pharisees did in it. Now they were,
and that was after they read from the law. Then they sat down mm-hmm. in the seat and they expounded on it. Right. So it
that's
was
right.
actually their own view on what they were expounding on.
Right,
but yet,
there was never any reason why following what the Pharisees taught there would necessitate that the people would break the law of Moses, because the Pharisees were expounding on the law of Moses. Now, the Pharisees had a lot of opinions that were not that were human opinions, but most of the time, probably all the time, they did not require people to break the law. Now, sometimes the traditions of the elders allowed people to break the law, but a listener wouldn't have to do so. For example, Jesus gave an example of how the Pharisees broke the law by keeping their traditions, because the law said to obey or honor your father and your mother, and they had a tradition that allowed them to disrespect their father and mother. But they never had a tradition that said, thou shalt not honor your father and mother. They just had traditions that they could manipulate in such a way, and they did manipulate in such a way so as to be, as they thought, free from the obligation of the law under certain conditions. But they never taught people that they had to break the law. Now, the Roman Catholic traditions are very different in content than the rabbinic traditions, because Catholicism is a different religion. And because it is a different religion, it also does not necessarily fall under the instructions that Jesus gave to Jewish people about following the Jewish teachers. The Jewish teachers, and in fact, being Jewish itself, was essentially a racial and ethnic and national thing. Being a Christian is not racial or ethnic or national. It is a matter of faith. It's a matter of a spiritual connection with God through rebirth. And therefore, the institutions of Judaism do not have their exact parallel in Christianity. They have spiritual parallels because the institutions of the Old Testament have spiritual parallels in the New Testament. Now, I believe that the New Testament tells us to obey those who are our leaders. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews tells us to obey those who lead us, okay? But he also says in chapter 13 and verse 7 that the ones who lead us are the ones who have spoken the word of God to us, okay? So we're supposed to obey those who speak the word of God to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we obey. Let me put it this way. Suppose I speak the word of God to you today. Am I then a leader over you? Well, at that moment, I'm providing spiritual leadership, but I don't belong to an organization that you belong to. I don't have a title over you, but I'm speaking the word of God to you, and because you're a Christian, you are obligated to obey the word of God. So what I'm speaking to you when I'm speaking the word of God is something you must obey, and I am, in fact, providing, at that moment, spiritual leadership, guidance to you. On the other hand, if tomorrow I give you guidance that contradicts the word of God, well, then you shouldn't obey me then, because it's not me that you have to obey, it's the word of God. And likewise, in the early church, those who speak the word of God to you, obey them. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. But of course, if someone speaks something contrary to the word of God, we don't obey them in that case, nor does he tell us to do so.
See, I look at your reasoning there as circular reasoning, because how do you know that it's false teaching without knowing the teaching? You're saying that, well, you can't teach wrong teaching because it would be wrong to teach the wrong teaching.
Well, I'm not quite following your sentence, but the point I'm making is this. The Word of God is right there in the Bible. Okay, we can read it ourselves. We can know what it says. Now, obviously, some people misinterpret the Bible, but the people most prone to misinterpret it are those who are following some denominational leadership's guidance about it. Usually the common man who reads simply the Bible will not go far afield of what the Bible is speaking, because it's written to common men. It's written to people who are largely peasants and tradesmen and fishermen and people like that. It's not written to scholars. It's written to ordinary people. And therefore, ordinary people can pretty much understand it. Where it gets really confusing is where you get somebody who is a scholar and someone who has some credibility, but he's got some ideas of his own, and he imposes those ideas on it, and it brings confusion to the church. I believe the Roman Catholic leadership have done that. I think the Protestant leadership have often done that. But the average Christian would easily understand everything necessary to understand simply by reading the Bible with a clear head. The problem is none of us have an entirely clear head because none of us, well, I shouldn't say none of us, but most of us do not have an entirely clear head. When we read the Bible, because we have heard teachers tell us it means this, it means that, it's to be understood this way and that way and so forth. So we kind of come at it and we say, well, the teacher said it's supposed to mean that. When I look at it, it doesn't look like it says that, but I guess he knows more than I do. And so we follow our teachers instead of following our common sense reading of things.
I would agree with you, but I would also vehemently disagree with you, because if, like the book of Revelation, you have to know what symbolism is and what they're talking about, you have to know what the culture was like 2,000 years ago, you have to know Greek and Hebrew, because a certain word can mean a certain thing, and it depends on what context they're saying it. So it's not just a book like some kind of little...
But I said, Tom, I said everything that a person needs to know. You just gave an example of the book of Revelation, which wasn't even accepted by the Catholic Church until 397 AD at the Council of Carthage. Mm-hmm. It wasn't even in the Bible. So that means there were 400 years where Christians didn't have Revelation in their Bible, and yet they got along pretty well, apparently. So Revelation must not be one of those things that a person has to understand in order to be a good Christian. It may have information that's of value to us or of interest to us, But I'm talking about the things that a person has to understand. If someone teaches me a wrong view of Revelation, he's not sinning against me because, frankly, it's not going to cause me to go astray anywhere, even but if I agree with him.
Every time I re-listen to these conversations, I come up with more questions because you're saying that, it wasn't put together until 393 and 396, but the book of Revelation, well, all the books were put in there, so you're talking about the gospel readings too, so you can't
excuse me, the gospels were accepted by the church from the moment they were written. That's not true of Revelation.
Where are you getting that from? Do you have
let's put it this way. We don't know of any time in the early church where the Gospels and their canonicity was questioned. The earliest we have testimony about them is Irenaeus and Tatian. Both of them wrote around 170 A.D., which is, in other words, about 100 years after the Gospels were written. And they both recognized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four genuine Gospels that, and Irenaeus said, they're the only four that are recognized by the entire church worldwide. Now, of course, this witness comes from 100 years after they were written, and one could argue, well, they weren't accepted, 80 years earlier than that, but they came to be. Well, I don't know, we don't know, and we don't have any testimony of any contrary witness. What we do have, we do have contrary witness as far as churches not believing the book of Revelation belonged in the Bible. That was disputed for 400 years. The Gospels have never been disputed.
And I'll leave that at that. The other question that, like I said, I won't get to my second question because we're eating up again too much time. But you said nowhere does the Bible say that we're to follow the church. And I disagreed with you there. In Matthew 28, it says, teach all nations whatever I have taught you. In Luke 10:16, who hears you, hears me. Who rejects you, rejects me. In Matthew 16:18, Peter receives the keys.
None of those things are addressed to the church. Those are addressed to the apostles. I agree with you. We are supposed to follow the apostles. I agree with you about that. We won't dispute that. You said we're supposed to follow the church, and by that you're referring to an institution which has departed very far from the teaching of the apostles. I believe we should follow the apostles like Jesus said. And in those passages you quoted, he said people should follow the apostles. He does not say they should follow an institution that would exist after the apostles were gone and which has departed from the teaching of the apostles. So I'm going to have to disagree with you.
Well, see, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says, and God has appointed these in the church, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth.
Yes.
And we'd look at, there's a parable that Jesus talks about where he sends workers into the owner's vineyard, and they beat up the guys and they send them on their way. And then finally the vineyard owner, who is the father, sends his son and says, surely they won't kill him or beat him up. And they end up killing him and beating him up and then killing him.
Right.
And the scribes and the Pharisees realize that they're talking about him.
He was talking about them, yeah.
Yes, about them. And what in that storyline, which I don't have it here,
it's Matthew 21.
They're saying, what will they do to that person or to those people? He says he will give his, authority.
What it says is he will utterly destroy those miserable men and lease his vineyard to others who will bring forth the fruits of it.
Uh-huh. And the vineyard
Jesus answered in verse 44, therefore the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it.
Yes, and that's right. Where I see the church taken away from the Israelite church and given now to, which would be Peter.
But our problem, Tom, the reason we will never agree, at least not until we get over a particular presupposition that we disagree about, is that you believe the church is a institutional entity, not based on spirituality or spiritual qualifications, but based on institutionality, just like pagan governments are. You always compare it with pagan governments, or even with the Old Testament government, which was a secular government, where David, you know, had successors and so forth, and kings have successors. But the Bible says the church is under the headship of Christ. He has no successors. He's the king. He's the head forever and ever and ever and ever. So
Amen
we always are his followers. Now, those who follow him are faithful to him. Those who don't follow him faithfully are not part of his church. Now, if an institution, let us say that you weren't a Roman Catholic, but you were, let's say you had become a Methodist at some point, and you were convinced that the church that John Wesley had started was the true church. But then you looked at modern Methodists and said, you know, they're not really following what John Wesley taught, especially, you know, if you find certain Methodist groups that are willing to, you know, say, marry homosexuals or something like that. And I'm not picking on Methodists. I'm just trying to give an example of what could happen in a church. And you say, well, but this church was founded by a very godly man who stood against those kind of things. Well, maybe so. But the institution doesn't necessarily have to follow the course of the founder. And therefore, if it does not, then you can't judge that institution by the goodness of its founder. You have to judge it by its present, you know, policies. Same thing with Israel in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were founders of Israel, but God judged and rejected Israel because they departed from that righteousness. And so he did with other institutions, and I believe the church you belong to is one of them, and I think there are others. I think there are churches that started out better and have gone wrong.
Okay, can I just ask you one question, and then I'll get off the line, and hopefully it'll be very quick, and then I can call back with my second question, hopefully eventually.
Okay.
In the desert with Moses, and when he's out there and he's answering all the questions of the people, and Moses' father-in-law tells him, you know, you're going to wear yourself out.
Right.
Choose 70 wise men.
Set up a hierarchy of judges, right.
Uh-huh. Right. Now, that would you consider that a church? And I'm using that word loosely because there really probably wasn't any church per se in that time, but it sure seems to me that follows
Israel was
kind
a church.
Kind of what the Catholic Church would be.
Yeah, it says in Acts chapter 7 that Moses led the church in the wilderness. Israel was the church. It was not the Christian church. It was not the New Testament church.
Well, at least they didn't know it yet.
Well, yeah, they didn't. Well, they didn't have the New Testament yet, so they didn't have the New Covenant. They did have the Old Covenant, and they were the called out ones, called out of Egypt, and therefore they were the Ecclesia, and that's what they're called, actually, in the Septuagint. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. This is going to be a different church. It's not going to be built on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or on Moses. It's going to be built on the apostles, you know, Peter and the apostles, right?
But would you consider that like the Old Testament church, that what Moses set up there, that hierarchy?
Well, I mean, the whole nation of Israel was the Old Testament church. And
right.
Moses organized it like a government. Really, like a human government, right?
And that's kind of where I'm
see,
pulling.
I know it is, but see, what Jesus said to his disciples in the book of Matthew is, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, okay? So Jesus made it very clear that the way that earthly governments are set up is not going to be imitated by Jesus' spiritual kingdom. The leaders of his kingdom are to be the slaves of all, the servants of all. All other governments, all other nations, including Israel in the Old Testament, were set up like secular governments in one sense, in that they had hierarchical authorities over other people. That's not the way Jesus set his government up. And he said, it shall not be so among you. So by giving examples of Old Testament Israel, which was set up exactly like the secular governments were, except that they had an invisible king, but they were otherwise set up with the authority structures of the government, she said, that's not the way it's going to be in our church. That's not the way it's going to be among you. Among you, those who have the authority or those who are the great ones are the ones who serve and are slaves. So we can always tell. Yeah, we can always tell now who is in his government and who's not, because those who have leadership positions that they interpret as authority over other people are like the governments of the Gentiles, and they're not apostolic, because Jesus said it will not be so among them. So if you're in a hierarchical church that has defined offices of authority over other people, you're in a church that's set up like a pagan government. aren't you? And therefore, Jesus said it's not going to be that way in his church. So it's not his church you're in.
Very good. I'm glad you answered that. I said I would get off, but Acts 15, where we've talked to many times about the circumcision,
yes, that
sure seems to me that they're following a hierarchy to see, is this really true? So anyway, God bless you. And
okay, Tom.
We'll talk with you sooner than later.
Thanks for your call. It's always enjoyable.
Bye-bye.
Well, usually. God bless you, man. All right. Let's talk to Ward in Eugene, Oregon. Now, Tom's line, it looks like Tom's line did not free up. Okay, it did now. Gotcha. Okay, so we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for waiting.
Passover is upon us, and there mm-hmm. are a lot of talk about it. There are some ministries proclaiming that we're to keep that along with the other Jewish feast days. We're to keep the Ten Commandments. And they're also saying that if you'll send money, large amounts of money to their ministry, then at Passover time, then God will bless that because this is the time to do that, the season to do that.
There's always a new scam, isn't there?
Well, I guess is my question. Are we to keep the Passover or any other of those feast days and the Ten Commandments also?
Okay, well, that certainly is a separate question than the question of the legitimacy of those ministries that say, send us money and God will bless you. Anyone who says that is a scam artist. Now, of course, there are people who aren't saying that who nonetheless believe we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments and the festivals. And the answer to that would apparently be not necessarily. We can if we want to, and we may not if we choose not to. We're not required to. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festival observance or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So Christ is the substance. These rituals of dietary restriction, festival observance, new moons and Sabbaths, these are holy days to be observed. He says those are all a shadow. Those are not the substance. Don't let anyone judge you about whether you do those things or not. And Paul, of course, said in Romans chapter 14 that among the Christians, he said in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, some Christians do observe one day above another. Maybe they observe Sunday. Maybe they observe a Sabbath, Saturday. Maybe they observe the Jewish festivals. But if they say you've got to do it, they are wrong. It's not required of Christians. It's not a Christian obligation. It's an Old Testament obligation that is passed away, but there's no sin in observing it, unless you're observing it with the mindset that you have to observe it, in which case you're becoming legalistic, and that's wrong. Paul said that about the Galatians. The Galatians were becoming legalistic, and they were putting themselves under the Jewish law, including circumcision and holy days and things like that. And in Galatians 4:10, Paul is very concerned about this. He says to them, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In other words, he's saying, I led you to the Lord, and I thought it took. But you are now observing festivals and special days and so forth. He says, I'm beginning to wonder if my labor in converting you was in vain. That is, has come to nothing. Remember, he says elsewhere in Galatians that they have left the true gospel and are now following a different gospel. He also says to them in Galatians 5, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So, I mean, anyone who says they're going to be, that they have to keep the law or else, you know, that they're somehow sinning or something, they sounds to me like Paul says people like that are estranged from Christ and fallen from grace. That's pretty strong words. Paul never used mm-hmm. stronger words than that in addressing any heresy that he wrote about. That's the strongest words I think he uses toward anyone in heresy.
Wow.
And what was the heresy of the Galatians? They were saying that Christians need to keep the Jewish laws. So what do I think about those ministries that say that? Well, I'll let Paul speak for it.
Okay. Well, thank you. Do you think then that at the Last Supper that the Lord replaced Passover with the new covenant, or did he just extend it?
He replaced it. He replaced it. He said, yeah, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that where there is a new covenant, what does it say? It's made the first one obsolete.
Okay. Oh, right.
So the first one was made at Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given and the festivals and the Sabbaths and so forth. Now, the writer of Hebrews says where there's a new covenant, the first one has become obsolete. So the writer of Hebrews says there is a new covenant. Jesus said there's a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews tells us since there is, the other one is obsolete. So anyone who tries to put you under the old covenant is trying to force you into a religion that is obsolete as far as God is concerned.
Well, that's what I thought.
Now, in 1 Corinthians, I'd like to point this out to you.
Okay.
In verses 7 and 8, Paul talks about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's talking to the Corinthian Gentile Christians. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, notice, he talks about the Passover and he talks about the feast. He means the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he says, let us keep the feast. Okay, now, a Judaizer, because I see Paul told us we're supposed to keep the feast. But look what he says. Let's keep the feast this way, not with the unleavened, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, you are the lump of bread, and leaven is malice and wickedness, and you live your life without that leaven, and you live your life in sincerity and truth. That is keeping the feast. In other words, the New Testament behavior that corresponds to the type and the shadow of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is simply living a life unleavened by malice and wickedness and living a life of sincerity and truth because Christ is our Passover. So, in other words, Paul actually addressed the question of keeping that particular feast, which was related to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, we keep that feast by being an unleavened loaf ourselves. We are the lump of dough. He's not talking about real bread. He's not talking about the ritual feast. He's talking about the spiritual fulfillment of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread typified. And Paul's view, as well as that of, I believe, all the New Testament writers, is that the Old Testament rituals were types and shadows of spiritual things. Those spiritual things have come to be in Christ, and in that they have been fulfilled.
Wow. Well, thank you very much, Steve. That really answers it for me. Thank you.
Okay, Ward, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. And that opens up one of our lines for you if you want to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Ron from Sacramento is calling next. Welcome, Ron.
Good afternoon. Hello, brother. I'm going to be preaching a sermon combining two different thoughts. One, seeking the face of God and the prodigal son. So, but, you know, the Bible speaks about seeking the face of God. But what does it really mean? Because it says that no man can see God. And this is the Old Testament. I know in the New Testament we see Jesus, but what are they talking about? Because I don't want to make no mistakes when I'm preaching.
Right. Well, obviously, seeking the face of God is not literally seeking to see his face with your eyes. Remember, Moses at one time in Exodus said to God, Lord, show me your glory. And God said to him, no one can see my face and live. I'll show you my backside, and then you can see the afterglow of my glory. But you can't see my face because no one can see that and live. So clearly, to seek God's face, which is recommended and exhorted even in the Old Testament, to seek his face evermore, it says in the Psalms and other places. It doesn't mean to seek to see the face of God, although maybe the language is used metaphorically to sound as if it does. God's face, his countenance shining on us, is what we should be seeking. We should be seeking to have God's countenance. Remember the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. The word countenance means face. May God lift up the light of his face upon you, the light of his countenance upon you. And what that really means, it's a Hebraism, it means to seek for God's favor to be upon you, for God to smile on you, we might say. So to speak, we're supposed to seek God's favor. We're supposed to seek God's favor by conforming our lives to the things that please him. We should seek to live pleasing to God. And in doing so, we're seeking his face. Now, in the New Testament, of course, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that God, who called the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, again, he's saying that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, yet you and I never saw the face of Jesus. In fact, neither had the Corinthians. The Corinthians whom he was writing to had never seen Jesus when he was on earth. So when Jesus' face, when Paul says God's revealed the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, he means, of course, in a sense, in the person of Jesus, that as we look to Jesus, as we contemplate Jesus, as we, Paul says actually in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. The idea here is that we keep our thoughts and our focus on Jesus. It's as if we're looking at his face, but frankly, by faith, not by eyesight. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're trying to picture him or form a mental image of him. Some people might try to do that, but how are people supposed to do that who've never seen him, don't know what he looks like? It's obviously speaking figuratively. The idea is that in the person of Jesus, when we see Jesus, we see the glory of God. That's what Paul's saying. And as we behold the glory of God, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. And becoming more like him is, in fact, drawing nearer to him. Nearness is likeness to God. I'm more like him. That is, I'm closer to him when I'm more like him. And that's why Jesus was so, near to God, because he was exactly like him. He was, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. Paul was very near to God, and he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul was very Christ-like. And enough so that he could say, hey, if you imitate me, you'll be more Christ-like too. So, in other words, seeking God's face would be to seek his smile, to seek his favor. And we find his favor exhibited in our transformation into the likeness of Christ, whose face or whose person is known to us by, of course, not by visible vision, but really by faith. I look to Jesus all the time, but I've never seen him. I don't even necessarily picture him. Maybe there probably have been times when my imagination did picture him, but we're not being called upon to do that. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that is seeking the face of God.
Very good. Now, the story of the prodigal son, I'm getting the impression that although at the time in Christ told it, there were no such thing, I believe, as born-again Christians. But the more I read it, it looks like that sermon can be preached to Christians who are backslidden. And with that thought, it looks like a born-again Christian can be spiritually dead, because he says, my son was dead.
Yeah.
But when we return to Christ and repent, then we get our life back. Is that the right thinking? Because I don't want to be up there preaching and say something apostate.
Well, I don't think you're wrong. I do think, though, that people who would disagree with you might make this point. And you acknowledged it. You said, in the time when Jesus was speaking, people were not yet born again. They were, that happened after Pentecost, in my opinion. And so when Jesus referred to the prodigal as God's son, he wasn't thinking of a son in the sense of a born-again son, but rather an Israelite. Israel were the sons of God in Old Testament.
Very good.
And therefore, the prodigal son represented an Israelite who had strayed from God, whereas the older brother was an Israelite who had kept the law and stayed with his father. Now remember, this parable was told in order to contrast the tax collectors and sinners who were coming to Christ, who, by the way, were Jewish on the one hand, from the Pharisees, who were also Jewish, on the other. These were all Jewish people. This is one family, the family of Israel, and some of the children of Israel had gone astray into bad living. Others had stayed very meticulously obedient to the laws. And those who were more obedient were critical of the ones who had strayed but had now returned and were being received happily back into the Father's house. And so the parable is really not just about the prodigal. It's about the prodigal, but it's also, more importantly, about the older brother who represents the Pharisees and his unwillingness to rejoice with his father that the prodigals were coming back. And that's the point of the story. Now, if you want to talk about Christians, you know, like losing their salvation, I personally believe that is a possibility. I don't think you lose your salvation every time you sin, but I do believe that a person is capable of renouncing Christ. And although some people say, well, if you do, you never were a Christian, well, that's a debatable point. I don't think their argument can be sustained scripturally, but I understand it well enough. And I think in many cases they're right. I think in some cases people who follow me were not really Christians. There's probably a lot of cases like that. But the Bible does warn people whom it regards to be real Christians. It warns them not to fall away into perdition. So while I believe that most people who do fall away probably never were really converted, the Bible does warn of the danger of a real Christian departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. And so it is indeed possible to say that a Christian could fall into the same danger that a Jew could. And Jesus is describing, of course, conditions among Jews, but although he was not describing conditions in the Christian church, it's entirely possible, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible to refute it, to say that what was true among Jews in this particular instance could be true among Christians as well.
Now, in conclusion, what I think would brought the prodigal son back, speaking of it, him as a Christian, even though, again, he was not a Christian, is that he was a son, and the Holy Spirit quickened him in order for him to repent.
Well, I believe that. I mean, I believe.
Okay, Jesus, I want to be sure I'm speaking right.
Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And we recognize, of course, that when the Father draws someone, it is the Holy Spirit doing so, because in the 16th chapter of John, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, which makes it very clear it's the Holy Spirit who draws the sinner to Christ.
Amen. Well, thank you. This is the second time you've helped me. The first time was when I talked about those demons rebuking Jesus by using God's name, and you said that you never had that question before. I listened to you diligently, and I will be making an offering. God bless you in Jesus' name. Bye now.
Thank you, Ron. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Victor, calling from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Could you hear me okay right now?
I can, yes.
Oh, good. So I have a question, Steve. I know oftentimes when we get into a conversation about various topics of the Bible, whether it's females and as leaders and pastors in the church, but oftentimes the response might be, but it's not a salvation issue, whether it's about baptism, whether you sprinkle or immerse, but it's not about it's not a salvation issue. I wanted to ask a question about it might be a semantic question. I wanted to get your take on this. The words righteous, salvation, and just being justified. So being saved, being justified, being righteous. Because yesterday I was reading something in which and we've read many times, in, I think it's Hebrews, you know how they say faith without works is dead. So action with faith, you believe with your heart. The demons even believe that there's even one God. That's great. But it says in I think it is the Hebrews, that it's incomplete, that the faith is dead and incomplete if we just believe in our heart and we don't act on it. But then I was trying to reconcile that, Steve, with that other verse, think it's Romans, but I'm not sure where. It's by our mouth we are justified, and by believing in our heart that he was raised from the dead, we are saved. How does that work? I mean, how can you merge all those terms together? How would you do that?
Okay, well, the passage that says faith without works is dead is actually in James, though I think you could also use Hebrews chapter 11, where it says again and again, by faith so-and-so did such and such. In other words, there were works. By faith, Abel offered the more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, built an ark. Mm-hmm. By faith, Abraham, when he was told to leave his land, obeyed. By faith, he offered Isaac. So, in other words, Hebrews 11 also illustrates that faith produces works. It's James chapter 2 that actually says faith without works is dead. Now, and now you're asking about justification and salvation, and what are the connections? Salvation, I believe, is a larger category than justification. I think justification, we could call it a subcategory, because salvation has a larger set of concerns that it addresses. Salvation is the recovery of what was lost to God. God had people loyal to him in the Garden of Eden whose loyalty was compromised and they became his enemies. But he wants them back. He wants us all back. And so salvation is where he recovers what is his. And so he, for example, he recovered Israel out of Egypt. That was he saved them from the Egyptians so that they would be his own special people. And likewise, he's going beyond Israel in reconciling the world to himself. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the Bible indicates that God sent Jesus to save the world. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, when we think of that which was lost, we think of ourselves prior to our conversion and think, wow, praise God, I was lost and I'm now found and I have greatly benefited. I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven, etc. But that's not the main issue. The main issue is not that I was going to hell and God saved me and I'm going to heaven. The issue was that I was alienated from God and God had lost me as a loyal follower, as a member of his family. He'd lost a son, like the prodigal son the previous caller was talking about. My son was lost, but now he's found. The father recovered his lost son. The family was reunited. And so salvation isn't just a matter of me having my criminal record expunged so that I can go to heaven. It's that, but it's that and a great deal more. Now, justification and righteousness are related terms. Righteousness simply means that you are in the right as opposed to in the wrong. Justification is a word that comes from the same root that means declared to be righteous. Declared to be righteous. So, it's a legal term. The biblical term justification is a legal term. It's like our word acquitted. When we're in a legal setting, in a courtroom setting, we say a man was acquitted of the crimes. That means he was declared not guilty. Now, if he was not acquitted, he would be condemned. In the biblical terms, we'd say convicted. You know, a criminal's on trial, he was convicted or he was acquitted. In biblical times, the corresponding words would be justified or condemned. The man in court is either justified and declared innocent or declared righteous on the one hand, or he's condemned and declared guilty. So when we say justified, that means that God has declared us to be righteous and therefore there remains no criminal record to alienate us from God. Excellent. Now when we stand before God, he will not bring up our past crimes against us. We've been acquitted by Christ, by grace through faith. We've been acquitted of all crimes. Now, but is that all there is to salvation? No. Now that I have been acquitted and I can be reconciled to God because the crimes I'd committed that alienated me are no longer a factor, now there's the issue of how do I bring my life back into conformity with what it's supposed to be in a relationship with God. See, salvation is the restoration of the proper relationship between persons and God. And we often think, well, I did these crimes. I have to go to hell for those unless God saves me. Now he saved me. I'm justified. I get to go to heaven. That's great. It's true. But there's more. You're not dead yet. Someday you'll die, and if you die in a state of justification, you'll be in heaven. I'll agree with you on that. But you're not dead yet, and God still wants what he paid for. And what he paid for was our lives in this life and in the next. We were alienated from him, but this prodigal son came home not to avoid hell. He wasn't actually facing hell. The prodigal son in the story wasn't facing judgment at all. He's suffering poverty and so forth because of his crime, his sins against his father, but his father wasn't punishing him. What was restored when the prodigal son came home was a faithful son. The father now had what he should have had all along, a son who is now not going to be disobedient anymore, a son who's faithful to him. And here's what Titus chapter 1 says about our redemption. Titus 2:14. It says, Christ gave himself for us, and that's like I gave a price for my groceries. You know, Christ gave himself as a price to gain us, just like I pay a price to gain groceries. He bought us for himself. Redeem means to buy back. So he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From hell? No, from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Jesus died in order to redeem and restore us into a relationship where God now has what he should have had all along in our lives, that he's redeemed us from our lawless deeds and purified for himself his own special people who are zealous for obedience, for good works. And so this is what Paul sees salvation to be. Salvation involves justification, but with justification, the important factor, the reason that we're justified, is so that we can, in fact, be in the proper relationship with God, where we're zealous to be faithful and obedient to him, zealous for good works. We are now his people. He owns us. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord. So you've been bought. That's the redemption. And as a result of it, you are justified. And that means when you die, you're going to go to heaven instead of going elsewhere, because God is not going to hold your crimes against you. Nonetheless, now that you've been bought, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to glorify God. You're supposed to be one of his own people who are zealous for obedience to him. Now, you asked about Romans 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth, this is verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay? We've been rescued. We've been restored to God. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. I think what he's saying is what comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. And the heart is always going to be, as it were, streaming something. Your heart, it says, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He said, everything out of a man comes out of his heart. He said, for even the wicked things come out of his heart. But it says in Proverbs 4 that guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life. Your life, the activities of life come from your heart. Where your heart is, you're going to find your behavior, and your words are. So Paul is giving what you say as an example of what flows out of your heart. He says, with your heart you believe God, and like Abraham, you're justified by faith. So you believe unto righteousness. God imputes you righteous. God justifies you by your faith with the heart. You know, man believes unto righteousness. Okay. And his mouth speaking simply refers to the outflow of that redeemed heart. Issues forth in verbal, confession of Christ, and also in other things. You know, what's in your heart will, in fact, come out. And that is, what comes from a redeemed heart issues forth in salvation. And salvation is a big subject. It involves not your justification only, but your sanctification, eventually your glorification. It involves your redemption. It involves reconciliation. It involves, your whole life restored into proper relationship with God. And that proper relationship with God, of course, is a life of obedience and submission and love toward God. All right.
Can you hear me there?
I can, yes.
Okay, good. Yeah, yeah. I think you answered it pretty well. So the word if you're saved, I always thought you're righteous and you're justified automatically. And I still believe that, but I think what you mentioned about, because I always thought, okay, literally any robot can maybe believe in his heart that Jesus died, and anybody could say that, or that he rose again from the grave and say that Jesus is Lord. But what you're saying is it's not literal. It's a little bit more figurative, meaning somebody who deep in their heart truly believes Jesus is Lord, from that outflow, the speech will come out.
Speech and actions. Yes, speech and actions. Paul only mentions the speech, but he understands, I think his audience understands, that what he's talking about is what comes out of the heart. He gives the example of speech coming out of the heart, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Well, why do you confess that Jesus is Lord? Because you believe it, and you say what you believe. But also you live it.
Yeah.
You know, what comes out of your heart, you live the lordship of Jesus in your life, too. You don't just talk about it.
If faith is incomplete, then, I mean, if the issue is saved or not saved, if we put that as a sign of this discussion, saved or not saved, if somebody's faith is incomplete, then they are not saved. Or if somebody's faith is complete, they are saved, because you can tell by their actions and their fruit whether they're a Christian or not, right?
Well, we have to be careful about the word complete.
Is that simply?
We have to be careful about the. Yeah, we have to be careful about use of the word complete, because there are degrees of that. The word complete and the word perfect are the same in Scripture. And I would say nobody is perfect in one sense. And we can be, in a sense, perfect in another. After David's heart was perfect before the Lord, which simply means he was completely devoted to God. He didn't have a mixed heart as to whether he's going to be a follower of God or not. You know, half the time thinking, I think I'll follow Yahweh, and another half the time thinking, maybe I'll go after Baal and Moloch, you know, instead. No, David was all in with God. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't a perfect man in the sense of his behavior, as we well know, but he was perfectly devoted, as completely devoted to God. Now, what about a person whose faith is said to be perfect or complete? The Christian is a person who has completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. Does he live a perfect life? Not likely, because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so you can't do what you want to do, Paul said in Galatians. There is inconsistency in behavior, but not absolute, dichotomy. That is to say, if I say I'm a believer, but I just don't really follow God at all, well, then I'm not really a believer. But if I say I'm a believer and I'm following God, but I sure mess up sometimes, well, that's not as big a problem as it feels like. I mean, there is a sense which God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. He knows that we mess up, but he also knows our heart. David messed up numerous times, but God knew his heart and said that David was a man after his own heart. His heart was perfect before the Lord. And so our hearts can be perfect before the Lord in the sense that I'm all in. I'm not wavering. I'm not deciding today I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'll decide tomorrow if I'm going to follow him then. I'm in for good and all my life and in every way. That's perfect or complete submission. And it will be shown in the course my life takes. And so, you know, the course my life takes is the outworking of my faith. I wish I could say more, but we're out of time, and we're going to have to be cut off here in about 30 seconds. So thanks for your calls, all who called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there, but you can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.